We shall turn then to the part that we read in the Word of God in the book of Psalms, the prose version of the Psalms, and Psalm 24. No, Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And we would like to consider the words in the fifth verse of the Psalm, as the Lord will enable us to consider what he is saying here in Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock. Psalm 27 and verse 5. And this psalm is a very well-known part of the Word of God, read and sung amongst us. And David is responding to what he knows about the great God of creation and redemption, the God whom he knows is worthy to be worshipped. And that is what a true religion is. It's a response of the soul of man to the revelation that God has given of himself in nature, in the universe, in all that he has done, the works of his hands, but especially the revelation that he has given of himself in his own word. That's what true religion is. It's the spontaneous response of the soul to the revelation that God gives to the soul of himself. And though we may have the Word of God in our hands, and though we may read it often, though we may teach it in universities and pulpits, yet unless the Lord take away the blindness, the scales from our eyes, we will not be acquainting ourselves with him, so that we may be at peace, we may worship him with joy. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They are foolishness unto him. So we need more than a fallen understanding, the darkness of the fallen mind, to worship God as one whom we know, and that response to the revelation that he has given of himself, which is a prostration of ourselves before him in admiration and worship, in due reverence to him, acknowledging the great glory that is his, such as Peter had when he saw the first miracle, the first great draught of fishes. He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That was the expression of his reaction to what he knew about God in Christ, the power of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he knew, that he was too holy a person to abide in his presence. I am a sinful man. Yes, he did not say that he would depart from Jesus, that like the publican in the temple, he was in the temple, he was as near to God as man on earth could be physically, but he could not lift up his eyes because of his sense of his sin, because he knew God. He knew that God was a God of consummate holiness, and the purity of his nature is such that no man can see God and live. And the purity of the Lord is like a light shining so brightly that it is said that he covereth himself with light as with a garment. And yet to us that light is darkness. He is veiled, he is covered by the light of the glory of his divine holiness and his divine holiness, his divine nature. The holiness of God being the glory, the surpassing glory of his divine nature. Moses, when he was put in the cleft of the rock, he got views of the grace of God, and he got views of the glory of God. The glory of God that forgiveth sin, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. And he saw the glory of the goodness of God from the cleft of the rock, which is a picture of the true worshipper of God who is in Christ Jesus, who is in the cleft of the rock of ages, the wounds of the surety, the wounds of the substitute, the wounds of him that gives satisfaction to divine justice, is where they are hiding from those that would destroy them. And he worshipped God. He bowed in the cleft of the rock, and he worshipped God. It was the response of a regenerate soul to the revelation that God was giving of himself. And it's the same with Elijah. It wasn't the commotions of nature, the earthquake, the fire, the wind, that made him cover his face with his mantle, but the still small voice, the revelation of God in his word, the revelation of God in the gospel, revealing Christ to him, and he covered his face with his mantle, saying, as it were, I am not worthy that thou shouldst look upon such a vile lamp of earth as I am. And saying also, I am not worthy that I should be a recipient of the revelation that thou art giving of thyself. And so the Lord's people are humbled when the Lord gives them a glimpse of himself in his word. That is what we are taught in the story of Elijah covering his face with his mantle. But the angels in glory are the same. The response of their spirits to the revelation that God gave to them in him that was high and lifted up upon the throne, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, they ascended up and high, his train filling the temple, the train, the robes and garments of the great high priest, and the robes and garments of the king upon his throne, the royal priest. And they cover their faces with their wings. Angels are spirits, they don't have wings. That is how the Holy Spirit teaches us the posture of their spirits before the great and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sitting upon the throne of his Father. And they cover their faces with their wings. They are saying that they are not worthy to look upon him. And they are saying, as it were, thy holiness is an uncreated holiness. Our holiness is a created holiness. We are as holy as we can be, but thou art infinitely holy. Thou art as holy as holiness can be. And they cover their feet, and they're saying then, we are not worthy that thou shouldst look upon us. So they cover their faces with their wings, they cover their feet with their wings, and they are said to have six wings, and with the other two wings is to represent the willingness of the angels to minister to him who has been revealed to them. The angels of God worship him. A revelation of his divine glory is made known to them. And that is what this psalm is. It's the response of the living soul of David to the revelation that he has in the Holy Scriptures of the worthiness of God and the worthiness of the Messiah who was yet to come, the worthiness of the Lord, that he would devote his whole life to him, that he would be devoted to the one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And that was Mary's testimony, Jesus' testimony concerning Mary. That was her response to the revelation that she had of God, of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that she sat at his feet and learned of him. That is how she learned respond to what she knew and was revealed to her by the Lord Jesus Christ through the teaching of the Savior and through what she knew of the Old Testament scriptures. And she sat at his feet and she was saying, in effect, what David is here saying in verse 4, one thing I of the Lord desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell at the feet of Jesus, that I may learn of him forevermore. And indeed, another remarkable case of the same thing is the thief on the cross. When he saw grace and glory, when he saw eternity in the eye of the one crucified in the midst, Jehovah, a Savior, in the midst, and he said, remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. That is an expression of the teaching of the Holy Spirit upon the hearts of these people. People today think that when the expression is used that he was deeply taught of God, that they're great philosophers of religion and great theologians and so on. That's not what was meant by that expression, at least not when we were young, but that people were deeply impressed with the truths that they professed to believe. And that is what we understand by being deeply taught of God, and that is what we see in the thief on the cross, and in Mary Magdalene at the grave. One thing I of the Lord desired, and will seek to obtain, that I might find him. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And that was her desire. That was her one thing. And what is your one thing, friend? And what is my one thing? What is your one thing? Well, there are young people here and there are elderly people here. There are people aged in between. Young people have to consider what is before them in their lives and to make preparation for themselves. But there is one great business that we must attend to above all other things. And that is that we would have Christ, that the Lord would reveal Christ to us through the Holy Scriptures, not some mystical experience that people boast and brag about, that make them unique amongst their fellows, but that we would be born again. Indeed, it's mystical enough. It is a great mystery. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, revealing Christ to the soul. Not some new revelation like the mystical plates of Joseph Smith or the Mormons or anything like that. But this blessed and holy book that is open before us, shining with the resplendent beauty and glory of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the page, but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And that is what we need. And that is what you need. Supposing you would live to a great old age, you have no time to waste, but to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. And let that dwell upon you, that you would be a living epistle known and read of all men in this evil and dark and dangerous world that we live in. And that is what it has become. Starting at the education of our children, being taught anti-Christian, humanistic, so-called progressive and liberal ideas against the glorious doctrines of the free grace of God revealed in His Word. And you need to be watching and praying when you meet with professors in university who may be masters in their own sphere, and when it comes when they're endeavoring to make statements about God which are false, you might respect them for the wisdom that they have in their own discipline, but they are fools if they are speaking against God, against His ways, against His laws, against His laws, His moral laws, the law that He has given us of sound reason. And you have to be exceedingly careful lest you fall into the devil's trap of modern liberalism and humanism and atheism. And we warn you, friends, about what you are to meet amongst such people, though they be great, perhaps, and worthy of esteem in regard to their learning in their own sphere. But if they begin to speak in a derogatory manner against God and His ways, then they are talking foolishness, and they are not to be regarded any further. Because what we have is very precious. What we have is the absolute moral and spiritual truths of the Holy Scriptures. And we say that not lightly. They say there are no absolute truths is a modern motto. What's true for you is not true for me, and what's true for me, there are no absolutes. Well, that's the folly of that notion is written across the face of their motto. To say that there are no absolutes is in itself an absolute statement. So that if there are no absolutes, then that statement is a false statement. The foundation block is faulty. Is contrary to what we have here, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God given to us in the most beautiful, precious manner. God revealing Himself to us in the best friend that you ever had and never will that the world will ever have, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the best friend of man. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. To be happy in this world, we need to have this one thing of the Lord desired, and we'll seek to obtain. A knowledge and an acquaintance and a nearness and a union to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are several things here we wish to notice. And first of all, that there is a, in verse 5, there is a royal pavilion. It's the pavilion of the king. We know that from the context, that it is the King of Kings. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? The one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That is Jehovah. That is the name of Jesus. The name Jesus is a Jehovah, a Savior. You will find that many of the places in the Old Testament where the word Jehovah is used, or as we have it in the AV, a Lord in capitals, that indicates that the underlying text is the word Jehovah, that where a promise that something is said of Jehovah, Jehovah is to do a promise, you will find very, very often that it clearly indicates that it is Jehovah Jesus, that it is Jehovah the Son that fulfills the promise, and that is spoken of as a Jehovah in the Old Testament, and that is where the desire of David is. One thing have I desired, that he would hide me in his pavilion. That's the first thing. And it's his pavilion. And then the second thing is that it is a secret place. A secret place. In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place, in the secret of his tabernacle, in the mystery of his tabernacle. That's the second thing we wish to consider. And thirdly, we are to consider this, that it is a holy place. It is a tabernacle. I know that the word tabernacle means tent, and is used and can be used for an ordinary tent where a shepherd would dwell. But in this context, it's the very same word as being used as is used in connection with the tabernacle where the mercy seat was, where the throne of God was, where the Shekinah glory was, the cloud that dwelt above the mercy seat was, so that it's a holy place. And then that's the third one. And the fourth thing is that the psalmist desires to be united to Christ in this sense, that he would be set upon a rock. And we shall consider that in the fourth place. And lastly, to consider this, that this arrangement, this covenant arrangement, is much valued by David, especially in time of trouble from those that would destroy him. The pavilion, a royal pavilion. When the soldiers go out to war in past times, it was not uncommon that the king would go out with them, and the king would be in his pavilion. The king would be in his pavilion, and the king's pavilion would be surrounded by a great guard, so that the king's pavilion was the safest place in the theatre of war to be hid in. That is what he is saying here. In the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, the king's pavilion, and the safest place, and the best guard is round about it. The best soldiers, the most worthy, the most faithful, the most loyal soldiers are about it. And we ought to pause and to consider what a safe place that is, where Christ's pavilion is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is equal to the burden of preserving and protecting his people from all their enemies, from the carnal mind, from the world, from the world and its perverse, repressive views of what is right and what is wrong, to preserve his people from the devil, the evil one, the enemy, the prince of darkness, who goes about seeking whom he may devour. That is what was said of Satan in the book of Job, where, if we remember that aright, at least it is said of him that he goes about seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking whom he may devour, and it could be translated seeking someone to devour. It's not just a danger on a distant hill, a distant horizon, like the thunder and lightning in the Canadian flatlands throughout that part of the world, the thunder, the lightning, and the distant horizon, lighting up the sky and on the horizon. It doesn't trouble us going about seeking someone there on the horizon to devour. But that, if you translate it that way, seeking someone to devour, it comes very much nearer. It's a greater danger and evil to think of it, that it might be me and Satan and all his enemies, all his agents, fallen angels that fell with him, which the Lord Jesus speaks of. Isaiah also, speaking of the fall of the angel Lucifer from a state of holiness into a state of apostate enmity to God and to Christ and to his people, going about seeking someone to devour. And we are afraid that that is what is taking place in our schools, and that is what is taking place in our universities, and that is what is taking place on the media, the perversive television, the BBC, most perverse influence in this land is the BBC, next to the Church of Scotland and the Church of England. Perversive influences in this land to our young and to our old and to our schools and our universities. Satan is going about seeking someone to devour. That's what it was when the Lord said to Peter, not that Satan was going about simply seeking to devour, but seeking you to devour, seeking to devour you. Satan has a desire to have you, to have thee, that is the great danger that we are in our day. when Satan is enraged because we see that restraining grace is taken away, the chains of Satan are being loosed, and men are behaving more like their father, the devil, than we have been ever used to in our lives. But where are we? A pavilion. What are the loyal, faithful guards in the Lord's pavilion? We're not told what they are, but they must be very great and mighty. They must be stronger than Satan, who is called the strong man armed. So they must be something stronger than the strong man armed. That is the way that the Savior spoke of himself, as stronger than the strong man armed. And so if you and I are in Christ's pavilion, then we are guarded by not only Christ himself, but anything that may be viewed as being stronger than our enemies. What might that be? No doubt that the wisdom of God, that Satan is very cunning, and very subtle, and the way that he tempts to sin is to do it very sweetly, to speak of the pleasantness of it, the harmlessness of it, the virtue of it, though it might be sinful in itself, that the end justifies the means, and that sort of reasoning going on within the carnal mind, because the carnal mind is the traitor, Satan's enemy within the heart of every man, and there is one that is more cunning than that, and that is God in his wisdom. He is more cunning than the cunning devil. He is more wise. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely wise, and he is eternally, unchangeably wise, so that they are guarded by his wisdom around the pavilion, the loyal wisdom of God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable wisdom of God. And then there's the power of God. The power of God is loyal to the Lord's people. The covenant power of God, like the wisdom of God, are in a covenant. They are taken in to the provisions of the covenant, so that when God says, I will be a God unto thee, then he is saying, my wisdom is made over to thee. My power is made over to thee. My holiness, my faithfulness to my word, the purity of my intentions, the simplicity of my promises, the want of duplicity, the sincerity of all that I undertake to promise you is made over to you in the covenant, and that there is nothing, no power or agency that can say to me, what doest thou? Because I am the Almighty. And there you are, friend. There's the wisdom of God around you. And there's the power of God around you. Yes? Not around everyone. Those that are within this pavilion, they are those who have seen Christ in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those who have known the love of God in Christ, they are those whom we are referring to. They say this in the time of trouble. He shall hide me in his pavilion. And their prayer is, as we sang in Psalm 64, me from their secret counsel hide. They who do live wickedly from insurrection of those men that work iniquity. I flee to thee to cover me, is what they're saying. That's the language of the believer. And it is that person who is hidden in the pavilion of God, in the pavilion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a loyal and mighty guard about him, his infinite wisdom, his infinite power, his infinite holiness, his infinite justice, his infinite goodness, his infinite truth and faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ is all these things in himself, and they are as a guard around those that flee to him. I flee to thee to cover me. I flee to thee to cover me. Is that the language of your own soul? Every day that we arrive, every day that we arise, I flee to thee. Lord, hide me within thy pavilion. Hide me within, in the shadow of thy wings. Within the shadow of thy wings, O Lord, do thou hide me, as David said in another place. So it's a safe pavilion. And everything that God is and everything that God has is round about that royal pavilion where Christ is. The Father is there, the Son is there, the Holy Spirit is there. The Father is given over in the covenant. The Son is given over in the covenant. The Holy Spirit is yours in the everlasting covenant. You who love the salvation of God, you who know what it is to flee to Christ, to cover you, I flee to thee to cover me. Hide me within the shadow of thy wings. Of thy salvation is the language of those who are there within the pavilion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are safe for time and for eternity. But it's a secret place, and that is the picture that is here in the secret of his tabernacle. And it's secret in this sense, that the natural secret, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him, they are secrets. A secret that the believer has between himself and the Lord. There's a sweet relationship, a communion between that people and the Lord, Jesus Christ. And he speaks to them through his word. And he reveals himself by his Holy Spirit through his word. And he gives them views. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto them through the word and through the preaching of the word. Going up and down, as it were, taking this aspect of the loveliness of Christ Jesus and opening, as it were, a window in the soul of this man and of that man there, and this woman and that woman there, and this child and that child there, and opening a glimpse of grace and glory, such as they never, ever, ever saw in their lives, so beautiful, transcending everything that they ever saw before. A beautiful, a suitable, a satisfying Savior, an all fair and lovely, eternal Lord Jesus Christ. And they look into the heavens and they say, that is the work of his hands. And then they look into the Bible and they discover, over all his other works, his tender mercies are. Tender mercies. There's a vastness in the heavens, but there's a greater vastness here for the mind and for the heart and for the will and for the choice, for the affections and for the memory and for the conscience. The conscience. There's satisfaction here through the blood of the everlasting covenant and it's a secret. It's a parable that's made known to all those whom the Father loved with an electing love, to all those for whom the eternal Son loved with a redeeming love, and for all those whom the Holy Spirit loves with a regenerating, sanctifying, preserving, powerful love, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Do you know anything of it? The secret of the Lord is with those that fear Him. Yes. Yes, and if you've been supping on the sincere milk of the Word, then you know the secret of the Lord. The sheep in the field, the shepherd's sheep, if a lamb loses its mother and goes to suckle on another sheep who has her own lambs, that sheep will push it away with its horns. But when her own lamb comes, she will let down the milk to the lamb, recognizing, getting the scent of her own lamb. She lets down the milk to her own lamb. In the part of the art of shepherding, as we've mentioned before, many times perhaps, is that if that lamb were to die, the lamb that the sheep lets down the milk to were to die, they would take the skin of the lamb and put it on the orphan lamb and introduce the orphan lamb to the sheep who had lost its lamb in the skin of the lamb that died, getting the scent of her own lamb. She would let down the milk to the orphan lamb, getting the scent of her own lamb. And that's what you need and I need. And that's what we all need. We children of Adam, cast, as it were, as you read in Ezekiel, as an infant over the wall, not washed, not swaddled, not cared for, cast over the wall of the city as a useless, worthless article. That's what we are in the covenant of works. And we have no access to God, the mercies of God, until we come in the skin of the Lamb of God, in the robe of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And coming to God in the robe of Christ's righteousness, God gets a scent of His own Son. And He lets down the sincere milk of the Word to our souls. And that's the question. And have we been supping on the sincere milk of the Word? We can be assured it is certainly a great sign that it is a drawing of the Father upon you. No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. No man cometh unto me except the Father. And if you're feeding on the sincere milk of the Word, it's because the Father has been drawing you. If you're saying, I flee to thee to cover me. If you're saying, my sin I ever see. And if you're fleeing with your sins, say to Christ, then on the warrant of His own Word, embracing Him warmly as He is freely offered to you in the everlasting gospel, you know that it is a drawing of the Father, letting down the sincere milk of the Word to you, that you may be nourished in your soul, that spiritual life may not only be begun, but that it may be nourished in the soul. And that is a secret life, a life of love, Oh, the wonder of it. A life of love, experiences of love, the sense of a divine love, and finding your own soul, going out to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, in a way of admiration, a way of adoration, a way of love, covering, as it were, the face of your soul with your mantle. Like Elijah did when he heard the small, still voice. Whom have I in the heavens high? I am rude and ignorant and in thy sight a beast. But whom have I in the heavens high? But thee, O Lord, alone, and on the earth am I desire. Besides thee, there is none. And the third thing is that it is a holy place. Thy tabernacle, the secret of his tabernacle. It's his pavilion, it's his secret place, and it's his holy place. It's the holy place, not made with hands, where Christ is a minister of the sanctuary. In the holy place is not made with hands, that God pitched and not man. And that is what the we have here, the tabernacle, the tent. He shall hide me in the secret of his tabernacle. And the secret of the tabernacle is what Abraham learned, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's what Paul learned when he said, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith unto him that believeth, unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But unto him that worketh not, but believeth." The reward is reckoned of grace. That's what you have learned who love the salvation of God. That is not your prayers that have saved you. You must pray and you must read the Bible, but it's not your prayers that have saved you. It's not your reading that has saved you. It's not your good works that have saved you. It's not your good frames and feelings that have saved you. It's not your tears and repentance that have saved you. It's Christ, and Christ alone that has saved you. It is grace, grace, grace. They brought forth the headstone of the tabernacle, of the temple, the second temple, and they cried, "Grace, grace unto it." If this is the headstone of the temple, it's because God has done it. And he has done it for one that is for a people that are unworthy, that they should be bringing forth the headstone of the temple. After all our sins as a nation, after all our sins as individuals, and so it is with regard to our salvation. It is God that has done it, and that for a one that is unworthy that he should do it, a one that is full of sin, a son of Adam, a child of Adam, a ruined, a spiritually, a dead sinner, found out by the good shepherd, caught in the thickets of my backsliding and my provocations and my sins, and he hath done it. And we must cast away, like blind Bartimaeus, our beggar's robe, or the robe of our own righteousness it is, and they come to him as we are. This man receiveth sinners, and the God justifieth not those that have prepared themselves to be justified, but those he justifieth, the ungodly. The Holy Spirit has a preparatory work, convincing us of our sin, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. But there is no preparatory work that is that prepares us for the salvation of God who justifieth the ungodly. It is the Holy Spirit that prepares us. We can add nothing to that. But it's a holy place, and it's a place where the great doctrines of grace are made known. Made known, they're declared in the hearing of the visible church, where there is both chaff and wheat together, sweetness and life to one, and it is darkness and death to the other. A savour of death unto death to one, and a savour of life unto life to another. They're the secret of this holy place, where the blood royal of heaven is accepted as a payment for the satisfaction to divine justice for the sins of his people. That salvation is all of grace. By grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And you are to come to Christ like that, just as you are, a broken sinner. You're here and you're saying, oh, if only I could repent, and if only I could believe, but I cannot repent and I cannot believe. Well, what are you going to do then with that? What are you going to do with it? Where are you going to go with your inability? Where are you going to go? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ takes it kindly when you and I go with our inability to himself. And we go I cannot believe to himself. Take it to himself. You cannot give him a greater honor. You cannot give the way of salvation a greater honor and respect than to go to Christ with your unbelief and with your inability to save yourself, stripped of the rags of your own righteousness, to confess that you are a son of Adam, like my father Adam is what I am, lost and ruined and ripe for hell. But I come to thee, I flee to thee, to cover me. And that holy place is where Christ gathers up the prayers of broken prayers of a poor people, prayerless people. Yes. You say you cannot pray and your prayers put you from your knees and your prayers are so prayerless they alarm you. Bruised reed he shall not break. Smoking flax he shall not quench. Now the holy place, tabernacle, where the holy place is, where the most holy place is, when Jesus finished the work of atonement, giving satisfaction to divine justice, the way was opened for sinners to come in to the most holy place. You read of it in the 9th, 10th chapter of Hebrews, where he says, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He says, offerings for sin and sacrifices, thou hast no pleasure therein. But we read that this man must have somewhat to offer. That's what Christ had. And under the shelter of that offering, we are to come. In thy wings shade me, hide. Hide me in the clefts of the rock. You know, that's where Moses was. That's where Moses saw grace and glory. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins. gave full of grace. We beheld his glory, said John, of Jesus, full of the secrets of grace, full of the holiness of grace, full of the infinite perfections of a perfect righteousness, full of the power of the blood to wash my sins away, full of grace and truth, the revelation of grace, full of unmerited favor to sinners. Through the rent veil, to the most holy place. That's not where the Pharisee went in the temple, but that's where the publican went. He went into the most holy place through the rent veil that is the flesh of Christ. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That is where you go. Oh, minister, if you knew the trouble that there is in my conscience, you wouldn't be inviting me to go into the most holy place, a sinner like me. That's where the publican went. He appealed from the court of a guilty conscience to the court where the throne of grace is. He appealed and he understood that he had a warrant to appeal from the court of conscience, accusing conscience. And he went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And he went in through the veil that is the rent flesh of Christ. And asked, according to the invitation and warrant that he might receive, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And it's the rock, fourthly, the rock of Holy Scripture. He set my feet upon a rock. He set me up upon a rock, as in Psalm 40. And you'll notice the connection between the language here and the language in Psalm 40. It was David's habit to give all the glory to God and to his Christ and to his Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Psalm 40, he says, he took me from a fearful pit, and he took me from the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he was establishing my way. And that is what you have here, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, he shall do it. Yes, and now mine head shall be lifted up, for he has done it. And that is what the Lord Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. I have done it. I have done it. I have completed it. To do thy will, he said, coming into the world, I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast given me. Why? So that I would have a nature in which to suffer, a body and a soul, a nature in which to satisfy divine justice, and a nature to give worth and merit to that sacrifice. A body hast thou prepared for me. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And he is the cleft rock. He set my feet upon a rock, set me up upon a rock in a clefts of the rock. Christ is a cleft rock. A hiding place in a cleft rock. A smooth place, a smooth rock. As you find in some parts where I grew up in my childhood, it was on the side of a mountain in the Isle of Harris, and there were rocks behind the place we stayed, and they were as smooth like that. You couldn't climb the smooth rocks. There's no place for your foot, but there's a place for the foot of your soul in Christ. Because he is a cleft rock. What does that mean, minister? It means this, that the suffering of Jesus Christ is a hiding place for you and for me. The salvation that he wrought through the shedding of his blood, the laceration of his flesh, and the laceration of his soul by the sword of avenging justice makes a standing place and a hiding place for you and for me to hide in times of trouble. And we mentioned Moses, and we needn't do it again. And we'll mention the fourth thing and the last, and that is that David valued this very much. He valued it very much. In time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. That he would hide him from those that would destroy him. The devil would destroy us by his malice. The carnal mind would destroy us by its enmity to God, because of its enmity to God. The world would destroy us on the same basis as the carnal mind. But the law of God would destroy us because of its purity. Because of its purity. That is, unless we are in Christ, when the justice of God, it will save us, not because of our perfect righteousness, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because of the righteousness of Christ, the perfect active obedience and passive obedience. His obedience to the law and his sufferings for your sins, if you're there in Christ, you who flee to him to cover you. Yes, what a blessed place. Be thinking much about it. Every time you get a glimpse of grace and glory in the Holy Scriptures, make a note of it. Remember it. Keep it in mind. Keep it in a notebook so that you will remember it and be reminded of it. Yes, and every time that your soul trembles at the threatenings of the Bible, keep a note of it. Keep a note of it. These things are like spiritual medicine for your soul. There's nothing better for evidence that we have true saving faith, but that we would tremble at the threatenings and that we would believe the promises and that we would be rejoicing in Christ Jesus and that we would be seeking to walk in the way of obedience, looking Jesus as it were in the face, looking at him in the face. I'm not saying that you ought to have images. The images are blasphemy, a provocation of the God of the second commandment, but that we must look at the one that is revealed to our minds in the Holy Scriptures and say, thou hast commanded me to keep thy precepts carefully. Oh, what shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? Surrender. Take up thy cross and follow me. Take up thy cross. He that will lose his life for me shall save it. He that shall save his life for himself will lose it. In time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. The secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock.